Would you open your Bibles to the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah? We'll begin reading at the 36th verse. You are saying about this city, now this is God speaking. He says, you are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity that I have promised them. Would you open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of 1 John? I know that's not what's written in the bulletin, but Friday morning, I started to write an article that I just thought was, I was reading and a little concept came to my mind, and I thought I'll dash out something real quick here and post it up on Facebook. And I started dashing out, and it just got longer and longer and longer. And I said, well, I'll use this for radio broadcast. So I kept going, and I thought, well, no, this, we'll use this for Sunday morning before I put it on the radio. And but this morning, I wasn't as excited about that message as I was before. And more importantly, I came over here without any of that paperwork. And but I take all things as from God. I do the best I can to keep track of what I'm doing and remember things from day to day. But if the Lord uses my absent-mindedness to accomplish His purpose, that's okay. And I began to think, well, then what shall I preach on? Shall I try to remember what I wrote? And then this text of Scripture came to mind, and it did excite my thoughts and my heart. And so I have some confidence that all this was to bring us to this Scripture this morning for our good. Beginning in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and this word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who pleads or who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I want to speak this morning on the subject of a faithful God and a righteous forgiveness. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all iniquity. Now, the gospel of God is in full agreement with the character of God. In fact, the gospel is actually the fullest declaration of God, because the gospel of God is called the gospel concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in that same chapter, Romans 1, it calls the gospel of Christ. And Christ is called the express image of God's person. Now, the gospel is a message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation, the perfect image of God. Therefore, we must conclude that the gospel is the fullest declaration of God to men. If you want to know God, the only way you're ever going to really learn about Him is to learn His gospel. Now, this truth both corrects us and encourages us. It corrects us if we find ourselves following after a gospel that denies some aspect of God's character. For example, the gospel of free willism that says that God is trying to save everybody, and He made salvation possible for everybody through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now He's done all He can, and it's left up to men to decide whether or not they want to have God's salvation. Now, that's what most people who call themselves Christians believe. However, that is an utter denial of one of the essential characters of God, His sovereignty and His power. That He can do whatever He wants to do, but more than this, He does everything He wants to do. Nebuchadnezzar learned about this aspect of God in a rather difficult way, but after God gave him that 7-year lesson, Nebuchadnezzar said that after this time, when my sanity returned to me, I praised and extolled the Most High God, who does as He wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or challenge Him or question what He does. Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. They said to the psalmist, "Where is your God?" He says, our God's in the heavens. He's done everything that pleased Him. So this idea that God wants to save everybody, but He's leaving it up to the will of man, denies the absolute sovereignty and the omnipotent power of God. So it can't be true, can it? God is not going to deny any aspect of His character when He saves a sinner. It shall all be done in full agreement. There are those who set forth a gospel that says a man can be saved one day and lost the next. It says that he can call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, and then before he dies, he'll do something that disannuls that salvation. And yet this denies two important aspects of God. Number one, it denies His omnipotence as though God isn't up to saving a stubborn rebel. As if God has power to save only those who really don't need much salvation in the first place. It also denies God's faithfulness, who has promised, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It cannot be that a man shall call upon the name of the Lord and then, in the end, be lost. Can't happen, because God's faithful. Faithful to His promises. Faithful to all His commitments. Moreover, it is written, "He that began a good work in you will bring it to perfection till the day of Christ." God doesn't fail, not in His Word, not in His power, not in His purpose, not in His promises. So it corrects us. If we find ourselves believing a gospel that denies some essential character of God, then we're believing the wrong gospel. The gospel presents no conflict in God. Rather, the gospel is a resolution of the conflict between His righteous nature and His gracious purpose. You see, for a man to change his mind, there has to be a conflict in his mind, right? You think one way, and you make a decision and a purpose, and you start to follow that purpose, but then new information that comes in, there's a conflict in your mind, and you resolve it by taking a new direction. But there are no such conflicts in God. There is no change in His nature. There is no change in His knowledge. He knows everything. It's not like He has to adjust His plan because new information came to light that He didn't know about ahead of time. So, He's essentially unchangeable. He has no reason to make a change. Therefore, we realize there is no conflict in God. God's not upset. God does not remain unresolved. Rather, through the gospel, He has resolved the conflict between His justice, which cries out for our condemnation, and His mercy, which cries out for our salvation. Now, that would be a conflict apart from the gospel, wouldn't it? If in mercy God wanted to do us good, but in justice He felt compelled to bring us under judgment, that would be a conflict in God. But the gospel resolves that conflict by satisfying both of these aspects of God's nature. And then this truth that the gospel is the fullest expression of God's nature, it encourages us in this. And you think on this now. If the gospel is the fullest and perfect revelation of God and all His characters, what does that say to us? That every attribute of God stands behind the promise of salvation in Christ Jesus. And that in saving us, God has engaged every aspect of His being. There's no part of God which stands opposed to our salvation. We who believe, we can be assured of this. There's not anything in God which is saying, now just a minute here. Maybe and maybe not. None of that in God. But with His whole being and every aspect of His being, in every characteristic of Him, is fully engaged to bring His elect unto salvation. In fact, there's not even any part of His being that is uninvolved. You can say, well, yeah, maybe there's nothing opposed to it, but there's some aspects that are just kind of neutral about it. No. God is absolutely determined to save His people and is bringing His whole self to bear in that work. Would you go with me back to Jeremiah 32, where we read that scripture earlier? Now, this regards Israel. And God said He was going to send them away into captivity. And that sounds like everything's coming to nothing. Like all the promises of God to the Jews in the past are being disannulled now. That they have sinned in such a way that God will never recover them. They send away all their privilege as the national people of God. And so the Lord says in verse 36 to Jeremiah, you are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. And you know something? In saying that, Jeremiah was right. Jeremiah's right. However, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banish them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. Now notice the firmness of that statement. He says, I will surely gather them. Yes, I'm going to scatter them. In a time of discipline, in a time of my anger, in a time of my wrath, I am going to scatter them into the nations. But I'm going to bring them back, surely. And then this. And if your heart is anything like mine, let me not say heart. Let me say your mind. That whole collection of thoughts that we have, both believing and unbelieving thoughts, because we have both, don't we? You confess to that, you got thoughts of faith and thoughts of unbelief, both. And they swirl around there and they keep us confused. And part of this is that maybe God's determination to save is not enough for such a sinner as we are, that we can finally bring him to a place of frustration in which he says, all right, I've had it. That's all. It's done. It's over. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. He has sinned too much. He has sinned too often. He has sinned too badly. It's over. But notice what the Lord says. And I'll tell you the sins that these people were guilty of. Why? They had gone worshiping false gods. They had offered their children. Now think of their children in a brutal sacrifice to these gods. And what does God say? Verse 41. I will rejoice in doing them good. This is verse 41. I will. He doesn't even begrudgingly save. Here's a bunch of people who had spit in the face of his goodness. He had chosen the nation Israel. He had blessed them with all kinds of things. He had sent prophets to them. He gave them his law. He gave them the worship of the temple. He put a couple of good kings over them. And what did they do in return? They followed after bad kings and they followed after false prophets. They ignored the worship that he set up for them. Went, as the Bible says, a whoring after other gods. They sacrificed their children and God doesn't even say, okay, I said I'd save them and I guess I'm going to have to. He says, I will rejoice in doing them good. Now we count it virtuous for a man to even begrudgingly do good for his enemies. Don't we? But look at God. He rejoices in it. He's happy to do them good. He says, I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. It's as though the Lord said, or another way that he could have said, with every fiber of my being, I am engaged to fulfill all my promise to them with joy. I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. Child of God, think of this. You aren't one-tenth so determined to be saved as God is to save you. You think that you want your salvation? God wants it more. You have never yet, with your entire being, sought the Lord for His salvation. And yet with His entire being, He has sought you and bought you and brought you to Himself. And with His entire being, He's keeping you. And with His entire heart and soul, He will plant you in His presence without fault and full of joy. Is it? What else could you say? What can you add to that? How can you make that better? How can you exalt God and the gospel any more than that? And what greater comfort could you find for your troubled soul? He goes on to say this in verse 42, Jeremiah 32. This is what the Lord says, as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Now with great power, with a sovereign decree, He sent them into captivity. And His whole being was engaged in that. His justice called out for their punishment. And He sent them away. And He says, but in the self same spirit and energy and determination that I did that, I will bring them back. Now, does that apply to us? There was a time when we were without God and without hope in the world. And when we heard about God, we saw all of His attributes opposed to us. He is truth. And that means He knows about us. About the real us. Not the false us that we present to everybody else. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. If He is determined to destroy us, what can we do about it? Nothing. He is sovereign. He's put all these things in His own hands. It's not been given to us to make any changes in it. He is just and righteous. And we are sinful. And we know it. And so we see all the attributes of God, like so many, like a great army arrayed against us to destroy us. But then the gospel of Christ is interjected into that, and we see that by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all these attributes which at one time were designed for our destruction or were used and set forth in our destruction are now set forth for our salvation. He is truth and faithful, and therefore His promises are trustworthy. He is sovereign, and His determination to save shall come to pass. He's omnipotent. Why, no stubbornness on my part is going to be able to stop Him who can do anything. Do you see this? Everything about God, because of the gospel, everything about God is engaged to save those whose trust is in Him. He is a faithful God, a righteous God, and we have a faithful and righteous salvation. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. We have in verse 9 here a wonderful blessing to be forgiven of our sins and purified from all unrighteousness. Now, this is a blessing only to those who have some kind of understanding and appreciation for just how sinful they are. And have some kind of appreciation for how holy and just God is. Now, if I thought my sins weren't much, it wouldn't mean much for me to be forgiven of them. Do you remember that woman that came and anointed the Lord's feet, and the one that wiped His feet with her hair and was crying and all that? There was a Pharisee in the same room, and he was thinking to himself, well, if this Jesus fellow were really a prophet, he'd know that this woman is a notably sinful woman, and he wouldn't let this woman touch him. And our Lord knew his thoughts and said, if a man owed $10 to someone, to his master, and his master forgave him, and then there was another that owed $1,000, and he went to his creditor, not his master, his creditor, and his creditor said, I freely forgive the debt. He said, now which one of those men is going to love the creditor more? And the Pharisee said, well, the one to whom much had been forgiven, who had a great debt that was cleared. The greater debt being cleared resulted in the greater love and greater appreciation. And the Lord went on to say, and I believe the man's name was Simon. He says, Simon, I came into this house. You didn't even so much as wash my feet, which was the common courtesy of the day. A guest comes in your house. Either you, or if you're rich enough to have servants, one of your servants got some water and he took off his sandals and washed his feet from the dirt of the walk. He says, you didn't even wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss of welcome when I came in the door. But this woman has not stopped kissing my feet and washing them with her tears since she came in. And that's because her sins were many. But even though they are many, they are forgiven. So she appreciates it a lot. And when we read about the forgiveness of sins and being cleansed and purified from all righteousness, how great that blessing appears to us when we begin to think about the enormous load of our guilt and sin. We are not those who have committed merely slight offenses against God. We're guilty of great things, great sins. Not only this, we have not sinned against one who is of little consequence in the matter of things. Now, I hope that we have enough of the sense of respect for our fellow man that if we were to sin against him, it wouldn't matter whether he was somebody of great influence and power or if he's a nobody in town. We'd have equal concern that we had sinned against another man. But the fact of the matter is, the more powerful a person is, the more concerned we become about our sins against them. Why? Because they can do something about it. I mean, you go and you insult some homeless guy living under the bridge. What's he going to do about it? He might hurl a couple of curse words at you as you go by, but that's a limit of what he can do. But now, you get yourself on the wrong side of the President of the United States, he might be able to do something about it. Friends, our sins have put us on the wrong side of God. How appreciative we are when we can fully lay hold of the truth that indeed He has forgiven our sins. Great sins against a great God. Freely forgiven. What a blessing. So forgiven are we that we have been purified from all righteousness. That God, in His manner of forgiveness, is not one who forgives only in the sense that He will not punish, but still when He sees us, He remembers and calls to mind the offense. Now, we've probably all forgiven in that way at some time or another. Because we're not perfect in this matter of forgiveness, are we? I mean, somebody does wrong to us and they feel bad about it. And they come and they say to us, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. That was an awful thing to do. Will you forgive me?" And we're still stirred up by what they did. We're still offended. But our virtue, if we have any of that, our virtue kind of takes over and we realize we ought to forgive them. We ought to be merciful to our fellow man. And so we say, "All right, I forgive you." But from that day forward, every time we see that person, what do we think of? We think of what they did to us. And it stirs up some resentment in us. You know, forgiveness like God forgives is almost impossible for us. He says of His forgiveness, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Brother David Pledger said, commented on that scripture and says, "You know what we can't seem to forget, God refuses to remember." Oh, our sins, they swirl around in our mind and they keep coming back up. You know, we shove them under the water and think they're gone. We put them under the blood and think they're gone. And indeed, they are gone in the sight of God. But they somehow or another, they come back to us. Over and over and over again. And not just the memory of them, the actual commission of them. And yet God says this, "I forgive you, and I have purified you from evil. I see you not as one who has sinned, but I have passed over you in punishment. I see you as one who never sinned. I see you as one who's never offended me. I see you as one in whom there is no cause of wrath in me." Now, brethren, I just said that. I don't know that I can get my mind wrapped around that. I say it because it's in the Scriptures. God help me believe it. I see myself, at least so far as my feelings and emotions and conscience is concerned, I see myself as unfit to live among people. And I'll tell you something, if you knew me like I know me, you would probably pass the same judgment. God sees me as someone who's never sinned. He looks upon me as one who is purified from all unrighteousness. Far from me having to worry about God coming against me as sin. I can live in the confidence that He views me as one who's never sinned. He forgives us to the point that He sees us as one who is no longer in need of forgiveness. Now, do you really believe that? Oh, God, give us grace to see that. God, give us grace to believe His grace in the same measure that He gives His grace. What did it say? Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Say, preacher, I got a lot of sin. God's got more grace than you have sin. I think it's just fine that you realize how sinful you are, or has at least some understanding. I think it's just fine that it seems nearly impossible to you that God would forgive such a one as you. It's good that we would wonder at God's grace. But let's not disbelieve it, for He has said that His grace supersedes even our sin. That's the desired blessing. Here's the condition of it. Now, we may stumble over the idea of there being any conditions upon receiving God's salvation. And I understand that. We don't want to think that our salvation is in any way dependent upon our fulfillment of some requirement. And that's part of our theological understanding. Yet we must never allow our theology to bring us into contradiction of what the Scriptures say. And it says right there, very first word in verse 9, if. Now you say, how can you fit if into a scheme of grace? A scheme of sovereign grace in which God is the one who's active, because it's He that makes us fulfill the if. It's God, says Paul, who works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. Now, every believer wills and does of God's good pleasure according to the gospel. But he can't take any credit for him, because it's God working in him to do that. So it comes to us if we confess our sins, and that is laid down as a contingency. But that is no threat to the gospel of God's grace, because we know this: if we fulfill that contingency, it's only because God worked in us like hand in a sock puppet, making us do it. And we were only performing that which God worked in us to perform. So we don't deny that this is a conditional promise. It is. If we confess our sins, it's just that we believe that it's God that makes us fulfill this condition, so that we can't take any credit for fulfilling it. And it becomes merely the evidence of the work of God, not the cause of the work of God. See what I mean? But the Scriptures speak to us where we are. The Scriptures, in giving their promises and laying out the, for lack of a better way to put it, the plan of salvation, does not address us as though we're looking at that thing, looking at this truth from the aspect of God's throne. No, we're looking at it from right where we are, living in time and space and seeing a set of causes and effects and more causes and effects and that sort of thing. And He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, one thing we can say about the confession of sins, there's no virtue in it. Really. If a man is a murderer, he's actually killed someone, and he comes before the judge says, how do you plead? And he says, guilty. I did it. I shot him dead. Does he have any right then to claim, make a claim on the judge and say, now, you got to let me go, because I confessed my crime? If you were the judge, what would you say? You'd say, well, yeah, did you get that? You confessed your crime. That means you're a criminal. And that means you must be punished. Confession is not some virtuous act that earns us the right to expect anything other than the full punishment for that which we confess to. Now, I realize in our judicial system, they'll make deals with people that will go ahead and plead guilty simply to save the state from the job of the trial and save them from the possibility that a guilty man would get away completely free. But friends, confession doesn't earn us forgiveness. Confession does not qualify us to be forgiven of the things we confess. But confession, in this context, will gain us that forgiveness. Won't earn it for us, but it'll get it for us. If we confess, now understand, confession of sin, as the scriptures speak of it, is not just a matter of saying that you did it. It's not just pleading guilty as some formal thing. That's why this whole idea that you got to go to a priest, you know, and you sit there in a booth where you can't see each other and you tell some man what you've done, as though a man has the right to give or withhold forgiveness. But the whole idea that somehow or another I've got to confess, own up to a catalog of sins. Folks, you and I don't have time to name all our sins. Because the whole time we're naming them, we're committing more. We'd never get done. And we would leave this life with sins unconfessed and would come under God's judgment on that. That's not the kind of confession he's talking about. It's not you every night trying to make a catalog of the things you did bad that day and tell God, well, God, I did this and I did that. You know, about 9 o'clock, I did that. And Lord, I tried not to, but I did anyway. Yeah, I did. No, confession, that word confess strictly means to say the same thing. It means not only to say the same thing that you did sin, it means to have the same opinion of your sin that God does. To say the same things about your sin that God does. You can get men to confess to sins that they really don't think should be a sin in the first place. They'll do it simply because they believe that's what's required to go to heaven when they die. But they're not saying the same thing that God says about sin. They're just going through some formal action in the hope of avoiding punishment for those sins. They just see it as the rules of the game. To confess sin is to not only confess that you've done it, but to confess that God rightly calls it sin. And to confess that the judgment that God pronounces upon your sin is a just and righteous judgment. You know, a lot of people realize that if they die apart from Christ, they'll go to hell. But a lot less people believe they deserve to. Have you ever believed that you deserve to go to hell? I'll be a little bit honest here. It's not often that I feel that conviction. Why? Because we practice self-justification our entire lives. Once in a while, I feel the horrible truth that I truly deserve eternal judgment from God. Most of the time, I think I'm not such a bad guy. Now, I've just confessed to something awful, but I'm willing to do it because I know this about human nature. Same thing's probably true of you. None of us, all at all times, sees our sin like God does. I don't know if we could take it. I don't even know that it's possible, because we're not holy like God is. But this I know. A man who'll justify his sin in the sight of God has never confessed sin. Guy that makes excuses for his sin hasn't confessed his sin. A guy that says, yeah, I'm a sinner, everybody's a sinner, hasn't confessed his sin. I cannot imagine any greater picture or image of the true confession of sin than King David on his knees before the Lord with impurity in his heart and blood on his hands, saying, against you and you alone have I done this evil. He recognized it as evil. He recognized that it was against God. It wasn't against Uriah, it was against God. And he recognized that he deserved that God destroy him. That's why Nathan, the prophet, when he came to confront David with regard to his sin, and he said to David, you are the man. Meaning you're the one guilty of the crime. You can just see the picture. David's head drops and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And therefore Nathan went on to say, and the Lord has forgiven your sin. Why did he say that? Because he knew that David, in saying, I have sinned against the Lord, was also implying in that, and I deserve to die. Because Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven your sins. You will not die. You will not die. To be forgiven, to confess, to own up to God what you are. To own up to Him, not only that you've done some bad things, but really that's the only kind of things you've done. To own up to God that you are by nature a rebel against His throne. To own up to God that you have neither capacity nor really even by nature desire to be in submission to Him. That's what it is to confess sin. And if we are faithful, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, He's faithful. Faithful to what? Well, first of all, He's faithful to the blood of His Son. In verse 6, it says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, the light he's speaking of is the light of the truth of the gospel. Now, if we say we love him, but we walk according to a false gospel, we're just lying. If we're trying to gain God's forgiveness by religious acts or moral acts or whatever, we're walking in darkness and we don't have fellowship with God. But if we walk in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means walking in the acknowledgement of what we are, sinners. If we walk in that light, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you know what? God's faithful to that blood. Faithful to the blood. The Lord Jesus Christ died for His people. And the Lord God is faithful to the blood of His Son to recognize it, acknowledge it as sufficient to put away their sin. He's faithful to the blood of His Son, and He's faithful to the intercession of His Son down there in chapter 2. Verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, one who pleads with the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. People say, pray this prayer after me. And they get people to recite a prayer and convince them because they said those words that God has heard them and saved them. I got a lot of problems with that whole plan. But here's one of them. I tell you, our prayers won't get it. Our prayers have never been good enough. But we have one who prays to God on our behalf. We have one who stands between us and God and pleads for us. That last song we sang, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And I say, you know, it says that God did span. I almost wish that Christ did span. For according to the prayer of Job, he said, "Oh, that there were one who could stand and referee between me and God, who could put his hands on both." Only Christ can do that. Only He can span that inconceivable gulf between a righteous God and sinful man. And how does He do it? He's at the right hand of the Father. And our sin, stubborn and persistent as it is, Satan takes it to cast it before God as though to accuse us before Him and bring us into condemnation. But there is one there. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He sits there as that lamb having been slain from the foundation of the world. And He pleads His blood in our behalf. And the Father cannot turn away from that. The hymn writer said, "Five bleeding wounds He bore, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." The Father hears Him pray. His dear anointed one, He cannot turn away from the pleadings of His Son. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, "I am born of God." Oh, what an advocate we have. And the Father is faithful to that advocate and gives Him everything He asks for. He's faithful to His promise. Did He not say, "Look unto Me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God"? He's faithful to that word. And He is just, righteous, to forgive us of our sins. When God forgives our sins, it's not as though His righteousness rears up and says, "Now, just a minute." And God has to say, "Okay, justice, just sit down. You're going to have to tough this one out." No. The blood has satisfied the wrath. The blood has satisfied the righteousness, so much so that God's just, righteous nature, which at one time sought to destroy us, is now equally engaged to save us. You get that? We can easily see how God's righteousness would be stirred up to send us to hell. We're sinners. That's where we deserve to go. But because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that same justice and righteousness of God, which formerly would have sent us to hell, now says He must be saved, and that forever. God's justice is on my side because of Jesus Christ. We have a faithful God and a righteous God. And therefore we are saved with a righteous salvation. And we can know that for eternal ages, because of the gospel of Christ, because of His suffering and death, there shall never be a time in eternity when the justice of God shall rise up and say, "Okay, I've been quiet long enough. I've decided I'm not going to sit still anymore. I've got to have satisfaction against these people." Never. His righteousness is in perfect agreement with His grace. And we are saved with an everlasting salvation because we are saved with a righteous salvation. May the Lord be honored. May your hearts be encouraged.